Well, years ago, it's been many years now, there was a commercial about alcoholism. And in that commercial, they depicted this literal elephant walking through a house. And some of you might remember that. And so all the people in the house were trying to ignore the fact that there was an elephant there. You know, their elephant would be walking down the hall, and they're kind of like, you know, I can get down this hall, okay? And they're going through this elephant sitting with them in the living room and in the kitchen and so on. And so everyone's trying to ignore the fact that there's this giant animal in their house. And why would they do that? No one wanted to deal with that. And so it is with not just alcoholism, but family secrets in general. You know, that crazy aunt or uncle in the basement or in the attic or whatever. There's an illicit affair, maybe a secret abortion no one wants to disclose or talk about. Maybe a nasty addiction that nobody really wants to treat. I know that's how it was in my family for years with my brothers, with their alcoholism. You know, that there were many times in family get-togethers we all tried to pretend that one of them wasn't stone drunk at the occasion. So there are things that happen in life that we just don't want to deal with because we're afraid of the consequences. Or maybe it's just too painful to deal with. Or maybe we're embarrassed or ashamed, or maybe just flat out disgusted. We just don't want to go there. We just don't want to deal with those things. I want to talk this morning about an elephant that walks through the lives and hearts of many Christians. And few are willing to confront or deal with that. This elephant here represents something that directly impacts one's relationship with his fellow believers, his family members, his marriage, even, most importantly, his standing with God. And while many people avoid this elephant, this metaphorical elephant, the thing itself is not going away. Specifically, I am talking about your love for God. Some of you might be relieved at this point, thinking, oh, that's not an issue. That's fine. I just have other issues. And I'm trying to tell you that you may have other issues, but they're all tied to this issue. This is the one that you should be focusing on. We're not trying to talk about love in the way that you or I define love. We're talking about love in the way that Christ defines love, because that's the standard. Like we talked about this morning, we need to have a standard by which we measure, engage things. We use his standard for that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it says that that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as bone and marrow, right? And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Goes on in verse 13 to say that we are all laid bare before God with whom we have to do. Every creature is laid bare. Every one of us stands before God completely exposed. Even though we try to hide things from him, we've all done that. Even though we don't want to talk about certain things that we might be doing, probably all done that too. But God sees everything. And the one thing he looks at the most is, where is your love for me? There might be some Christians even here that are unwilling to admit that they have a problem with loving God. As I said, other problems, yes, but not this one. And right therein is the failure to connect any and all spiritual problems in our fellowship with God with our love for God. We do tend to disconnect the two. We got love over here, and then our spiritual issues over here, and we don't realize that the two things are directly connected. At the root of all external failures in belief or failures in practice, is a failure to love God as he needs to be loved, expects to be loved, and deserves to be loved. Our attention is not in this lesson on unbelievers, because by the fact that they are unbelievers, they don't love God, or at least don't love God rightly. But we're looking here at those who claim to love God, but may not be doing it the way that they should, right? They may not be loving God in the manner in which he has told them to do. On the other hand, as we learn to love God, and this is where the series goes, ultimately, the more we love God better and more deeply and more faithfully, in other words, overcoming our resistance to the problem, to confront the elephant, so to speak, Not surprisingly, other areas of our spiritual life and even our relationships begin to improve because we are now addressing the core issue. The fact is, though, that Christians have a hard time talking about the love for God realistically and biblically. I know this because I've struggled with the same thing. I'm going to talk about that later in the lesson, my own struggle with this subject. We tend to turn the subject of love into an emotional thing rather than a doctrinal thing. God never says, "Do you have feelings for me?" He never says that. Rather, he says, in so many words, "Do I have the highest place in your heart that there is?" That's what he says. That's what he's after. It's not about feelings and emotions. It's about placement. It's about priority. It's about where God stands relative to everyone and everything else in your life, including yourself. We tend to put our love for Christ on par with our love for our wives and husbands and children and family and friends. You know, like, of course I love God. Of course I love my wife and my kids and my grandkids and my family too, right? And that is unbiblical. God should be way up here in our love for him. Everyone else, even the dearest people on earth to us, should be way down below him. And that doesn't mean that there's a bunch of other people in the gap there. It just means that God, being who he is, and this is what we talked about in our lesson last time, 2 weeks ago, because of who God is, he deserves to be recognized and loved and worshiped and devoted to more than everyone else, including ourselves. Our definition of love is also cluttered often and corrupted with self-interest, personal profit, predetermined expectations, and expectations of reciprocation. In other words, loving so that you can be loved. And since I loved you, what am I going to get out of that, right? That kind of thing. In other words, we may not love God on his terms, but rather love God on our terms. God, this is how I will love you. We may not put in those words, but that may be how we express our love. This is what I will do for you. This is how I will love you. I know there's other people who seem to love you more, but this is all I can do where I'm at, and you're going to be happy with that. Imagine telling God what he's going to be happy with, but people do this sort of thing. Add into this problem that love in modern usage rarely has anything to do with love like Christ and God talks about. Love in songs and society are often self-serving or shallow. It's either puppy love or infatuation or just outright physical lust, right? I mean, if you listen to the love songs on the radio, a lot of times that's what you're hearing. I'm not saying all of them are like that, but that's a lot of things. Same with love in movies and sitcoms and everything else. It's just this very shallow, superficial, very humanistic form of love. The same word can be applied to a lot of different things. I love baseball, I love rock and roll, I love coffee. Someone says, I love my sweetheart, right? I love this about that. So we use the same word so commonly and so widespread that it loses value. It loses its discriminating quality there, its value to what it really means to God. I love God may be nothing more than a Hallmark card sentiment, right? Something that you find in a Hallmark card and everyone goes, "Aw," you know, that sort of thing. But that's not what God is talking about whatsoever. Another reason why Christians themselves may have a hard time talking about their love for God is because they're too embarrassed or too proud or perhaps even too preoccupied to deal with it. No one wants their love, especially their love for God, to be called into question. There are some who, if you said something like this, like, "How's your love for God?" they might go, "How dare you even ask the question? How dare you challenge my love? My love for God's just fine. Thank you very much," right? But it's not something that they're going to be really addressing in the right way. She's going to be okay. This is something that we want to think about too, is are we afraid to deal with the subject simply because we've already got our hackles up and we're kind of defensive, in that defensive mode about how dare somebody challenge us? It seems natural and human to admit that I have a weakness for being angry, or I have a weakness for bad habits, or I have a, you know, a penchant for some fill-in-the-blank illicit activity. You know, it seems human because there's a lot of people out there who are doing those things too, and so you find yourself in good company. Or when I say good company, I mean like popular company. You find yourself amidst a whole lot of people struggling with those same things. But to say that I have a weakness in my love for God, that tends to undermine our entire identity as a Christian, because that should be the number one thing that we addressed a long time ago, and it should have not fallen from where it was at that time. We may be ashamed to admit that we really do struggle with this subject. We really do grapple with it. Quite honestly, we may be ashamed to admit that we really don't even understand it fully, like we should by this point. Some of you may have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years, but still trying to get your mind around what it means to love God in the way that He wants to be loved. Some of us just don't know how to love well because we've come out of a family, out of an environment or a culture where love was so distorted or abused or misrepresented that loving God, if it's anything like the love that I was shown when I was a kid or a teenager or in my family, that love for God is going to be very complicated and confused and disrupted by my past experience. That's not an excuse, by the way. That's not permission that I just gave anyone. I'm just stating the reality. One thing is clear, and this is what we talked about in our last lesson, that God loves us, and His love for us is the central reason why He does anything for us, why He gave us the gospel, why He forgives us, why He saves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world, which means really everyone in the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, or read, lose his soul, but have everlasting or eternal life. One of the most well-known and perhaps most succinct verses in the New Testament that speak of what the gospel is all about. There it is right there. But it doesn't say that God felt so obligated, or that God felt so pitied of us, or God felt so pressured, morally speaking, that this is why He gave His Son. It says that He so loved us. And you have to know that that love there is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's not an idea or an opinion. That love there is the truest and most sacrificial love that exists, period. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And that doesn't mean that God is loving, or that God shows love, or that God talks about love, although He does all those things. But it means that God, His essential nature is love, something that we already have a hard time wrapping our heads around. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested or made known in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." This is what it's all about. This is why He loves us, because He wants us with Him. He has created us, He's given us life, and He wants every one of us here and everyone out there with Him. That may be hard to believe. There's a lot of lousy people out there, lousy in their behavior or their conduct and their filthy language and what they do. But that the fact of the matter is that God still loves those people and wants them with Him. The eternal purpose of God is inspired, motivated, and carried out by divine love. And that divine love was expressed through God's Son, Christ Jesus. So God gave the very best that He had. Not something that this will do. Not something merely adequate, but the very best that He had. He didn't give us an angel. He didn't give us a religion. He didn't give us a preacher. He gave us His only Son, because of His love for us. That's an expression of the depth of His love. Okay, so that's one side of that. Here's the other side of that, is that our love for God needs to respond to God's love for us. I don't mean that we can equal it Because none of us can love fully like God loves. But our love can and should look like that love in essence. In other words, be modeled after his love for us. You can't do it absolutely perfectly. No one can. But it should look like you are making the effort. And we talk about an honest effort here to do so. Our love for God must be central to why we seek him in the first place. I will talk more about this in the next lesson. But I do want to point out in Luke 11:42, for example, Jesus talked about the Pharisees and how they tie dill and mint and cumin and all these little seeds, caraway seeds. And so they're tithing. They're taking a tenth of all those even little tiny herbs and things from the garden and giving a tenth of that to God according to law, which was legitimate. But he says, here you are meticulously tithing all these little tiny things, paying attention to all these fine detail, meticulous details, and forgetting about the big things like justice and your love for God. That's what's missing.